I'm going to start with an online question just to get the everything warmed up here. All right, so first question, Luke Whitbread asks, you said that not all rivers will be struck, but last week we read that God dries up every river and the sea. So does this refer to the rivers in the Holy Land, or does turning to blood count as drying up, or what?
I'm going to give the same answer I gave at our leaders meeting. I don't know. What do you think? I said that, and you looked at me. You said, is that your answer? I said, I really don't know the answer. What is the answer?
I don't know.
Oh, come on. Well, because some of the rivers are turned to blood. Some of them are turned to poison in the book of Revelation. Some of them are dried. So it's hard to say all. It's hard to say all that. I don't know. And some say, well, locally in the Middle East, it's all. Maybe. I don't know. I know it's going to be intense. That's what we care about.
Since so much of it is Jerusalem-centric and Israel-centric, how much of it is all in that area?
That's a good question. I'll ask another one real quick. From Lowell Gumat, he asks, Mike said that God will change the expression of Christianity in one generation. What is that expression? It's a little bit outside of our context, but a little quick one-liner.
He has to answer that.
Oh, just, come on, you guys. What are you guys getting paid for, man?
Dude, it's your statement, not ours.
There are so many dimensions
God
to it.
God spoke to you.
I can't give a quick. I think there's 25 dimensions to it.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a made-up number, but so many views and relationships and power dimensions and the way we relate and interact with God, with each other, with the lost. There's so many.
Yeah.
And I don't know them all, so it's not like I have them and I don't have time to say them. I can picture 8 or 10 or 15 things, and the Lord says, a little bit right, but not entirely. So I would only have an opinion.
Yeah.
But it's the stuff we all know. Yeah. More godly relationships impacting the people, power, dreams, vision. Who knows? I mean, it goes on and on.
So the syllabus said Habakkuk 2 and 3, so I ended up studying 2, wondering if you guys think 2, 4 through 13, the proud, haughty man is a picture of the Antichrist.
Surely, but I think it's Babylon more direct.
Yeah.
There's one or two phrases in chapter 2 where it says, all the nations. Mm. So it kind of leans you that direction. That's right. How it got on the list. It got on the list because of chapter 2:14. The earth will be filled with glory.
Right.
And the earth will be silenced when da-da-da-da. And all nations will be. She had three phrases, but it wasn't enough. It's 20 verses.
Right.
To call it a chapter that was primarily about the end times.
Right.
So
right.
That's why we didn't include it. But I think the Antichrist is probably in seed form in any of these high-level evil leaders.
Right. Right, that makes sense.
Just like Jesus, like David, Joshua, Elijah, they're all a type of, a little bit. I mean, he's the greater version of all of them. Not that they're a type of Christ necessarily, but he's the greater version of all of them.
Makes sense.
And the syllabus says that the tentative
schedule. Oh, right, no, that's not what I meant.
With emphasis on tentative.
No, I'm glad I studied it. I mean, you don't ever go wrong studying too, so.
So I think one of the best commentaries on that particular passage is Romans 1:18 to 32. Romans 1:17, Paul quotes verse 4, the just shall live by faith. As it is written, he said, the just shall live by faith. He's referring to this passage. And so the verses that follow are Paul's commentary on this passage.
Go slower.
That's awesome.
The
other thing, the other phrase was the taunt that got my attention. So because that phrase comes back in a few other places. So anyway.
Oh, that's good. Robert's answer.
I mean, it's really Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:2, but really specifically 18 to 32.
I had a question. On page 2 of the notes, you said that the there was a partial fulfillment of these judgments when Babylon devastated Jerusalem in 586, and then Babylon itself was judged by or defeated by the Persians in 539 right. BC. Is there just a? Because I'm sure there'll be questions about it in discussion. Well, how do you know it was partial and not full? You know, how do you know it wasn't like fully all these things?
Well, because all the things in chapter 3 did not happen when Babylon was destroyed. The seas didn't divide, the sun didn't do, the moon, the fever, the pestilence, none of, almost very few things in chapter 3 happen. But the reason you got to put Babylon in, because they're in chapter 2 for sure, a little bit in chapter 3 because the Lord said you would see this in your day. So there's a little bit of it, but there's such a global eschatological scope to chapter 3, you can't limit it the three or four ways that Babylon could fit in that storyline.
So just some of those more extreme things like the rivers
the sun standing yeah, I mean, still, like, the moon. I mean, those are so dramatic.
And I mean, how do you respond then to people that say, you know, all the Old Testament's been fulfilled or it's all, you know, like these are not future. Like that was just all past. Like how do, or how do they even, what explanations have you heard?
I don't know.
I
would
say,
encourage them to read it.
But there are people out there that have said this
yeah,
is
I
all
mean, there's
past tense.
But most of them, if you ask, if I took this passage and said, "Tell me if it, when did this, when this," they go, "Oh, I haven't really had a chance to work on that."
That's when they make it all poetic.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. If you make it poetic, yeah. But that's yeah. So many details have not happened.
Right, right. I had one other quick question.
I mean, who's the man that marched up through Bosra that all the nations were startled? Who did that? All the nations of the earth.
I'll tell you what I did years ago. That you've got the. You have the mind to do this. It's just the way you're wired. You'd be way better at this. But I found the best thing to do is not to refute theoretical arguments on what someone may or may not believe. I found the best thing to do is go find a preterist and actually let them lay it out. And then from there, you end up really clear on where they're coming from in the detail. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. The details are hard to get.
I spent about 2 to 3 years finding all millennial guys, preterist guys. I was looking for pre-trib guys, but mostly who I ran into were the other guys. And it was really helpful to get real clear what they actually believe and where they actually kind of gravitate towards. And I find they tend to gravitate towards the same five passages, to be honest. Not these.
Are those in your book?
No.
Oh, but, write a sequel.
But Sam Storms has a book that really explores a lot of it from an amillennial. Sam Storms has a book that explores a lot of it from an amillennial perspective.
But it's better to talk to somebody.
Yeah, but if you can't, get to a person.
But yeah, that's why I was asking, like, what are some of the explanations you've heard? And we don't have to go into it right now, but what are ways that you've heard people explain, oh, no, this is all past tense, it all happened, it was fulfilled fully? I would be curious.
Again, they make 4, 5, 6 points.
I mean, what I've noticed from most of... Yeah, but I've noticed from most of these guys is that they start with a theological framework, and then they try to defend that framework based on, you know, based on certain passages that they utilize. And it, you know, it's hard to imagine Jesus marching and bloodying a bunch of situation, you know. And so then you start from a construct. Well, it can't be. And so I found that most people argue from that perspective rather than actually objectively looking at the passages.
I'll tell you the simplest one. Take anybody to Zechariah 14 and ask them to explain what the phrases made out.
Like when Jesus touches down on Mount Olives and it splits into
50 phrases. Yeah. And I've read some guys that think it's all symbolic. And again, I'm happy people love Jesus. That's what I really care about. But you go down the list and you read commentators, I mean, guys like John Calvin, I mean, smart dude. Just skips entire verses and phrases. I go, John, come on. Talk about that verse. There is just no answer. There's lots of chapters, but Zechariah 14 is the absolutely fail-proof. I've never met anybody with any good answers for about most of those passages.
Just a quick example of systematic theology written by Louis Barkov touches on the Zechariah 14. He says this. He says, he wrote this in 1938, by the way. Just think about that. He said, this is such an obscure verse that no one can understand. And 10 years later, Israel is born. So just there you go.
Yeah, Zechariah 14 is the one you want. Trust me. There's no answer to it.
Yeah. Cool. And great. Thanks. That's awesomely helpful. I'll just ask a brief question, if I can. It says, before him went pestilence. And this is in chapter 3, verse 5. And you said in the notes, there's no biblical record of plagues or fevers going before or after the Lord when he brought Israel to enter Canaan in the days of Moses. But, of course, you know, three of the 10 plagues were, you know, gnats.
But he was going through Taman. That's the mm-hmm. issue. And they did that in Egypt. And, mm-hmm. You know. They were going through.
It's late. That's why you're laughing. Okay. No, it's, but it says when he's going up through Taman, that's when it happens. Okay. And they didn't say back in Egypt or, you know, back where there was no Cairo,
I mean, you couldn't say that's all part of the grand journey. I mean, they had to start in Egypt and then they had to go through the wilderness and, you know, I mean, you can't.
But it says that he comes from Taman up to, he's going to Jerusalem, and that's when those things start. So if you put the verse and you put it in context, you can always find a place or two where a plague happened, but not in that march at that place of the journey.
Very good. Thanks.
Hi, Mike. All right.
Hi,
so,
Nicole.
So my question literally is about, like, just the referencing with that Jesus marched through the wilderness, like, with Moses and those people. That also, you know, it brought to mind the scripture of how in the midst of the burning bush, Jesus, you know, was there. You know, just to, like...
Relate. I don't know how to say that. I just say the pillar of fire.
Right.
God marched up in the pillar of fire.
Right.
And that was a pattern in the two passages. The other five, it is clearly eschatological,
yeah.
Where Jesus is marching up. But
yeah.
He didn't march up. I mean, he was watching it, but it wasn't the man himself in the flesh.
No, but, like, it just as a picture of the fire... With, like, would you relate that as a picture of the fire?
Oh, the burning bush is clearly an expression of the man with the eyes of fire.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know that he's in the bush, with the bush. I don't know how all that works. But I know that it's an expression of who he is. Yeah.
Totally. Thanks.
All right. Frederick Valenta asks a question about timing. This is a question about timing. So on page 2, we're looking at section 3, paragraph 8, number 3.
I love it.
So we're talking about stage 3 here. Jesus' procession into Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, and then his coronation. So the question is as follows. It appears national Israel is saved at the end during the 43rd month. If so, please explain when the statement Jesus spoke to the elders of Israel in Luke 13:35 occurs. Quote, look, your house is left... to you desolate, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's wanting to find a reconciliation between us.
Because the they isn't, he's not talking about those men and their 70-year time on the earth. He's talking about the leaders, the governmental leaders of Jerusalem or the nation. When the Sanhedrin, or whatever they will call it, right now it's called the Knesset, but, you know, when the governing body says that to him.
I mean, I kind of imagine it that as he appears in the sky and they are being oppressed by the Antichrist and they realize, wow, we blew it. That actually is our Messiah because he's marching up from Basra. At that point, the leadership is going, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, look, he's fulfilling all these prophecies. And so even though maybe not all of Israel is saved at that point, you still got the leadership welcoming him in.
It takes a while for them all to get saved, probably.
So on, I think it's page 4, section F.
Wait, wouldn't it be a day? Can a nation be born in a day?
You know what? I love that you guys are looking at these notes. No, I mean, I love that. Everyone's coming with verse 4, page 5. This is exciting to me.
It makes
this
it
is
easier
actually
for
happening.
You, too.
But wait, wouldn't it be a nation born in a day?
Yeah. Yes.
But isn't that like more like the day he liberates them?
Yes. No, I'm trying to be sympathetic, but I got up like 2 a.m. 2 days in a row to work on this. I'm a little wobbly right now. Whoa.
Just wanted to check.
No, after I stopped, my adrenaline is going. I'm like this right now. So you answer it.
So on F, I was talking about the precedence.
Stewart's back there says, I'm up at 2 a.m. every day. Quick complaining.
Page four. So you have Habakkuk 3:5 on there. You have Revelation 9:10, Revelation 16:2, all about the plagues and locusts. But you didn't have Zechariah 14 on there, which talks about he sends a plague. And it says, if I can find it real quick, I had it and I forgot it.
Yeah, I'm real familiar with it.
See, it says their flesh like 13, 14, will rot like while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot. And it sounds like it's the same thing as this. It's just not on here, so I'm just curious. Okay,
it's going to be on the, cool. As because of you, it will be on the updated notes. Awesome. I promise you.
I also think it's
cool. No, I'm real familiar with it. I just like, wow.
It's like the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Yeah.
They looked at the Ark.
No, I will. I'll put it on there for sure. That's absolutely an important one.
I also think it's cool that you say all the water is going to be dried up or poisoned or turned to blood, and then it says if they don't come visit Jesus, they don't get any rain.
Wait, say on the microphone.
You said that all the rivers are going to be turned to blood, poisoned, or dried up, and if they don't visit Jesus during that time, he doesn't give them rain either. So they have this like zombie-like apocalypse happening. They have no food. They have no water. And if they don't worship Jesus, they don't get any water. It's just like you must depend on Jesus to survive. I think that's really cool. Based off Zechariah 14, all this other stuff you have here.
Yeah, I'm going to put the Zechariah stuff in there because there's like three or four really important verses that go with this. I just.
Yeah.
Good, thank you. I appreciate that.
All right, so.
Wait, what's that?
I know. Mom's thinking again. That's probably what she's thinking. It's her birthday today. Yeah.
Oh, I know that.
25. Yeah. Okay, my question is, in the end, Jesus is going to bring judgment, correct? And it's going to be pretty severe. But also, Satan is going to release his rage. Uh-huh. How will you know the difference between the two?
I'm thinking rage is persecution, prison, tormenting people. And judgment is things coming from the sky. Jesus' arsenal is coming from heaven, and the Antichrist is military arsenal.
Persecution, accusation is the other one in Revelation 13. So persecution, accusation, and then oppression.
So that will be how we will know the difference.
Yeah.
So
because Jesus is coming down from heaven.
Right,
big
so
stuff.
It'll be stuff out of the skies.
Right.
Stuff you can't control.
I call it his military arsenal. And Antichrist has only weapons on the earth. It's not a...
Round one, it seems, in the book of Revelation is indirect judgment. In other words, he does the Romans 1, allowing man to come to their fullness. So it's indirect. You get what you want.
It's the Lord's judgment, but he's allowing men to be evil, and that's how he's going to judge each other.
Matthew 7:7, everyone who asks receives. Everyone. And so the indirect judgment of Revelation 6 is that men are interceding for their way and God gives it to them and it's disaster. But then the next round of judgment are direct judgments, but they're not necessarily judgments just to remove, they're judgments to call to repentance. They're alarm, they're repentance. The Lord's looking to get the attention of the earth.
More than just punitive.
Right. They're not the punitive is the next round.
Just the bowls.
The bowls.
Okay, so that's coming from heaven. And Satan's rage, Antichrist, is stuff on the earth, like persecution and...
Well, I think you have supernatural miracles, but he's not going to make hell, 100-pound hailstones come down.
But the prophets are going to do signs and wonders just in the days of Moses. You know, like Moses threw down his rod and they threw down theirs.
But they didn't do anything like the 10 plagues.
And think about...
They did the snake thing, yeah.
Think about where Satan always directs his rage. Okay, he doesn't direct his rage against the people who basically are following him. He directs his rage against the people who follow the Lord. So right. I think there's going to be a clear difference between whether there's something coming against the Antichrist and his army or whether his armies are doing something to believers and to Jewish people.
There's a lot going on. Yeah, a lot going on.
But persecution is so different than punitive judgments coming from heaven.
But there's also something to be said that God raises up nations to discipline Israel, right? And so there's a lot going on.
I think the harlot Babylon's going to be part of what disciplines the end-time church.
Yes, for sure.
Actually, that's the wicked nation. It's the heart of Babylon. That's the one that makes me a little bit nervous.
Actually, that was what my question was about. It was about Nahum chapter 1 last week, about the wrath of God, both in Romans 1, how God gives either individuals or, in the case of harlot Babylon, a whole culture over to the fullness of wickedness where sin grows and grows and under destruction. And then you have the Nahum 1 slash Book of Revelation slash Habakkuk chapter 3, direct wrath of God against wickedness, I guess, the Antichrist, harlot Babylon system. So the question is, okay, I guess there was a third one that you mentioned today related to the discipline of the Lord, where God allows evil men, in this case, Babylon, related to like Israel in that day, and like the harlot Babylon system in the end against the church, to discipline and purify the church. So the question is, especially for the church, when we're under persecution, even though even many countries are under persecution right now, how do we understand the persecution or the discipline of God versus the wrath of God that is coming wicked men and women that have been given over, while we see in the interim the church is under discipline, the church is suffering, people are hurting.
But discipline's different than persecution, right? Persecution against the church is not the same as discipline on the church.
Those whom he loves, he disciplines. In other words, the purification and the maturity of the church, that's being executed by a God that's jealous for our participation in his plan, not that we would come short and be spectators to his plan. In other words, he's going, I want you in your fullness. I want you operating in partnership with me in this. The discipline, the purification, the activity of the Lord to chastise the church is unto maturity and full participation. That maturity and full participation, I think of that like I think of Nahum 1. When I think of Nahum 1, I think of the Lord saying two things. Number one, he's saying, this is who I am. Number two, he's saying, I sent you Jonah and you didn't repent. Now I'm coming personally. And that to me is similar to the end time drama where the Lord matures the church through discipline, chastisement, and purification, then sends the church to the nations. And the end, he says the same thing as Nahum 1. I am who I am. I sent you my church. You didn't turn. Now I'm coming. And that's just terrifying to me. Nahum 1's terrifying, that statement. Now I'm coming.
I think, too, that often we're looking at it and we're going, I see all these things happening and I want to be able to categorize it. This is God doing this. This is the enemies and so on. And I don't think we should be looking at it that way. I think we need to look at it, not looking over it, but looking as though it's happening to us. And when something happens to me, I have to say, how do you want me to respond to this, Lord? I have to say, what are you showing me in this? Do I have to repent of something? You know, I look at it that way, okay? And I don't say necessarily, is this from Satan? Is this from God? Because we also know that God allowed Satan to do what he did to Job. So from me being inside of the trouble, I just have to say, God, how do you want me to respond? I want to respond with a heart that says yes to you, whatever it is. And I don't have to make the decision, where is it coming from or whatever. And so I think when we live our life, it practically, we don't have to know all these nitpicky little details that our intellect kind of wants.
Well, so, I'll think of it this way. I think like Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3, you were going to say something.
The question I had also was, I know that, I mean, there's Satan's rage, but also how the Lord uses Satan's rage to discipline the church and how we're going to be able to respond when we're under the discipline of of the Lord through Satan's rage. Meanwhile, the persecutors are prospering.
No, but it's Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3. Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3, the just shall live by faith. That, the ones that lay hold of that, they become the corporate Jonah. But for the ones that aren't going to lay hold of that, the ones who fear grips them and they want a way out, the Lord allows this second tree in the proverbial garden to raise up called Harlot Babylon. And that harlot becomes part of the purification process for folks to opt out of the way of Habakkuk and into the way of comfort and ease. Which are we going to pick, maturity or comfort? For the ones that pick maturity, they're part of that corporate Jonah that represents the heart of God. Because what happens to Habakkuk? He gets converted from Lord protect me to Lord remember mercy. In other words, the book ends with Habakkuk crying out in intercession for the ones that he at the beginning was kind of harsh and judging. Like, why aren't you judging them? That's how the book opens. How does the book end? He's converted to the heart of God. Lord, remember mercy. He's not thinking about himself anymore. He's been converted by the love and leadership of the Lord to be an expression of intercession and mercy for those that he was frustrated with related to injustice. That's the purification process isn't just Satan raging and it's hard. The Lord goes, no, I've got an end to this. I'm using this process to take you from your self-absorbed, self-protected fear by which you're raging at injustice but not liking my solution. I'm going to convert you into my heart of mercy for the ones that you were judging a moment ago. That's the way I want to take you so that I can thrust you into the nations with that mercy heart to represent me that the nations might turn. So the harlot Babylon is the way out for the ones that don't want to go that road, if that makes sense.
And we have a number of psalms that address this whole thing where the psalmist Asaph, in one of them, why do I see the righteous are dying and the wicked are prospering? Okay, and so I think that's always a question that we tend to ask because we're human. But like Dave said, it's the process the Lord has us on is to walk through that to where we're no longer saying, I'm getting the short end of the deal. How come? But we're actually interceding. We're showing mercy. We're showing love and all this stuff. So I think that if I were teaching this to a group of people, I would address that it's actually not our place to complain to the Lord, why do the wicked get blessed? That it's something that happens in this age and that we have to be confident in the age to come.
That's right, exactly. It's a Psalm 73 that, Stuart, you've preached on that. And you are a fanatic on Habakkuk. I've heard him. He's got like five sermons on it. And Psalm 73, which is this one. This is your forte. Hey, I appreciate the sound techs, the media team. They stand up here for hours filming it so other people can get it or making the sound work so that others can get it. I love that. Appreciate you guys back there.
Thank you so much. All right, we'll see you next week.